If you use the table of contents, if you want to, find a book called James, very close to the back of the Bible, and we'll be looking very early in the book of James, chapter 1. Today, we're going to continue the sermon series that we just started last week through the book of James called How Faith Works. And today, we're going to talk about how faith works in the midst of trials and temptations of life. There are large and small trials that you will face in any century of human history, but in this era specifically, a recent weather system came without warning and threatened the lives of thousands and thousands of people. It feels like racial tensions are growing worse with every year that passes. People are losing faith in politics and in political leaders. It appears that the rich are getting richer, while for very many families, it's becoming harder and harder to make ends meet, no matter how many hours they work. The culture is moving further and further from biblical values. Sexual immorality of all kinds is flaunted in the world. The culture is becoming more and more and more hostile toward Christianity. By the way, I'm describing for you the situation that Pastor James was facing in the years 46 and 47 AD in Judea. Maybe you thought I was talking about America in 2017. It sounds strangely familiar, right? Famine, racism, politics, poverty, immorality, persecution of Christians leading even to death, in addition to all of the large and small trials that you'll find in any era of human history. So Pastor James sits down to write a letter to believers who are living in this world that is so badly broken and stained by sin and shattered with suffering. And sitting down to write a letter to people who live in these challenging days, what does Pastor James have to say? What does he have to say to people who are living in such a challenging age? First, he introduces himself, as we saw last week, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, I'm not my family, I'm not my worst days, I'm not my best days, I'm not my day job, I'm not my greatest accomplishments. You know who I am? I am defined by my relationship with Jesus Christ. Who I am is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I am and that's what I do. That's my identity and that's my mission. I am a servant of Jesus, James says. And then he includes an address. This is who I'm writing this letter to. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now you see what he's doing there to people who live in this age of suffering, in this painful world. He sets their lives as believers in a theological context. He says, you know who you are? You are the chosen people of God. Living in this condition of being exiled and scattered away from your hometown and your homeland while you wait patiently for that day when you will finally come home to heaven. He introduces himself. He addresses the letter to his readers. And then here's what James begins to say to these believers living in such a difficult world. Beginning in verse 2, this is what we'll pay attention to today. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the reading of God's word. God, would you bless the reading of your word in our midst this morning? Holy Spirit, we pray that this would not just be words on a page, but that this would be your truth spoken in a life-giving way to our hearts today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pastor James wisely begins his letter by saying, when you face trials of many kinds, and notice he says when, not if. I wish he said if you face trials of many kinds, as if maybe that was something that some of us would encounter and experience and others wouldn't have to. But Pastor James is wiser than that, isn't he? He understands the world under God's sovereign rule. He understands where we live in between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21. He understands where we live in this world that was designed by God but broken by human sin and shattered into suffering of various kinds, James says. And he understands that well enough to be able to say, when it comes to this issue of suffering and facing trials of all kinds, it's not a matter of if you will suffer, it's a matter of when. And because it's a matter not of if, but of when, we would be wise to prepare ourselves for suffering now. To prepare ourselves today for the suffering that will come if only we live long enough. It's wise of us to prepare ourselves for suffering, but how? How do we prepare ourselves for suffering? Pastor James, in typical fashion, he gives us two imperatives, two different directions, if you will, about how to walk through times of suffering. James gives us in this short letter 55 imperatives, 55 words of direction. That's the most imperatives per verse of any book in the New Testament. And so characteristic of the way that Pastor James talks to us, he just says, I'm not going to go all kind of, you know, theoretical on you and just talk about theories of suffering. I'm going to start with practical directions for how you're going to live your life. And direction number one is this. It has to do with our perspective. Direction number one is this. You need to get a redemptive perspective. Or put more simply, James says, in effect, you need to think differently about suffering. You need to think differently about suffering in light of the fact that we have a great Redeemer. You need to get a redemptive perspective. James puts it this way, count it all joy. Now, some of us here in this room walked into this room in the middle of trials, and if that's you, I feel like I need to explain something to you right away. James says, count it all joy. He doesn't say, feel it all joy. And this is really important because if you're in the middle of a trial or if you're in the middle of suffering right now yourself, you're probably reading this and saying, but it's not all good. I don't feel like everything's happy. I don't feel like everything is something that I should be glad for. And the fact is, it's not all good. It's not all happy. It's not all stuff that you should rejoice in. There are some things in this world that are hard and painful and evil and wrong. And we should not rejoice in those things. We should not be happy about those things in and of themselves. Followers of Jesus Christ should understand this as well as anybody on this planet. Why? Because our Redeemer is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. And when a loved one died, he did not pretend to smile and dance a happy jig and say, let's all rejoice. When a loved one died, you know what Jesus did? He wept. Jesus wept. And when you're sitting with a friend in their living room after one of their loved ones died, you know what you should do? You should weep. You should cry. You should identify and sympathize with them in the pain and the hardship of what they're suffering. You see, trials are not joyful in and of themselves, but Here's the perspective that James challenges us to adopt. The perspective is this: our great Redeemer has good purposes that He is sovereignly working out even in our worst circumstances. You tracking with me? It's not that our circumstances are good, it's that God is good. And that's what frees us up as believers to look around this world and say, that trial is bad, but I can rejoice because I know that my great Redeemer is good. And I know that He is still alive and He is still at work in the present tense, even in the midst of things that are bad. That's the perspective that James challenges us to put on. You think of the way that Joseph talks about this after his brothers tried to murder him. And then when his brothers tried to murder him, you know what happened next? Years of suffering. So it's not like one of those like 2-day trials. You know, like some trials are like over 2 days later and you're like, yeah, that wasn't really that hard, okay? Joseph's brothers tried to kill him. For years he suffers through this. And then he meets his brothers face to face, and you remember what Joseph says? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So Joseph doesn't say, no, bros, it's all good. Neither should we look at real suffering and pain in this life and say, it's all good. It's not all good. But Joseph is able to say, you meant it for evil. But even in the midst of what you meant for evil, my great Redeemer was sovereignly working out His good purposes. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That circumstance was bad, but I know that through it all, my God has been good. That's the perspective that Pastor James is challenging us to take up. He challenges us to take this vertical, redemptive perspective in the midst of the trials and temptations that we face in our daily life. Count it, James says, or reckon it, or think about it this way. James says, think about it from a redemptive perspective. And knowing this redemptive perspective of who our God is and how He works, it can shine a ray of eternal light into the darkness of our present tense trials and sufferings. Verse 3 offers a little more explanation. James goes on to explain this idea of adopting a redemptive perspective, getting a redemptive perspective in our heads. He unpacks that a little bit further for us in verse 3. He says, for you know, in other words, this is something that James thinks most believers should be aware of. But notice James also realizes, even though this is something that most believers are aware of, this is something that most believers need to be reminded of. See, learning these things once in your head doesn't mean we don't need to keep on being reminded of them by one another graciously over time. Wise Pastor James says, look, you know this already, but I'm going to remind you, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now that word testing sometimes trips us up because we start thinking of taking an exam in high school, and we all hated exams in high school, didn't we? We think of this as like God as like our cosmic math teacher. You know, and He's like, I know how I'm going to test your faith. You know, get out your pens and papers, class, you know. This isn't that kind of testing. It's not an examination. This kind of testing, this language that James is using, it comes from the world of metallurgy. The world of refining metals through fire. And so some of you here in this room are wearing some form of metal today, right? Some of us maybe are wearing a silver necklace. Some of us maybe have a gold ring or a tungsten ring or a titanium ring or what other metals do we have here? I don't know. What? Belt buckles. Oh, we got belt buckles. We got watches. We've got these metals here with us. The thing is, when these metals are not found in nature in the shiny state that you're wearing them in today. Right? When metals are harvested in nature, they come in the form of rocky ore. And I'm pretty certain nobody in this room is wearing ore today. It's not attractive. It doesn't shine the way that it's supposed to shine while it's still in the state of ore. And so in the world of metallurgy, jewelers or metallurgists take these precious metals and they pull the metals out of the ore. And even once they've done that, the precious metals still have imperfections in them that are called impurities. Precious metals like you and I have impurities in them, right? Do you realize you have impurities? If you don't know that and you're married, ask your spouse. Your spouse knows that you have impurities. If you have a roommate, ask your roommate. Your roommate realizes you have impurities, even if you don't realize that you have impurities in your life still, right? But what a metallurgist does, what a jeweler does is he or she will take that precious metal with all of its impurities still in it and put it in a blazing hot fire. Why? To purify the gold from its impurities. To purify that silver from its impurities. To make the tungsten or the titanium stronger than it ever was before. While it was mingled with so many impurities. The metallurgist takes this precious metal and puts it in the fire with a purpose of making it stronger and making it to shine forth the way that it is meant to shine forth, right? And James picks up this idea of testing metals in order to make them stronger and in order to make them shine with all of their brilliance. And he says, this is what our great Redeemer is doing in your life while you're enduring trials. And so if I had the opportunity to sit down with you in the middle of a trial in your life, let me say, by the way, this is probably not the first passage that I would turn to if somebody just encountered a trial for the first time in their lives, right? This passage challenges people and it trips them up because we get confused about, but I don't feel like it's joy and stuff like that. If I'm sitting down with you for the first time, I'm probably more likely to turn to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Or maybe I'd turn to John 11, the tears of Jesus. Or maybe we'd turn to Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Something that would just point my friend to the character of God, what he's like. That's probably where I'd go first. But at some point along the way, in the process of discipleship, as we're suffering our way through trials, we might need to sit down with a friend and kind of wrestle through this challenge teaching that James gives us. And if you and I were sitting down and wrestling through this challenging teaching that James gives us, and we were talking about this thing that James says, count it all joy, put on a redemptive perspective, and if we're sitting together as fellow members of this church, as fellow believers in Jesus, and you're saying, I know this is so challenging and I don't know how to count it all joy, we might just talk about this issue of testing, and we might just point out, do you realize that you're the gold? Do you realize that you're the silver? Do you realize that God is doing things intentionally in your life with a purpose of making you stronger? Do you realize that through these fiery trials and through this intense pressure, God is at work in you, taking away the impurities so that your life will shine more brightly than ever before? Do you realize that in the loving hands of your great Redeemer, your deepest pains are not pointless, but profoundly purposeful? God is accomplishing His good purposes even in your hardest days. And we know from experience that He does stuff like this, right? 2 weeks ago, I was doing a new member interview with someone who just finished taking our Starting Point class here at Redeemer. And we always ask people when we kind of sit down as pastors and have a chance to talk, how did you end up coming to believe in Jesus yourself? And I asked this girl, how did you come to believe in Jesus? And she answered, during the hardest year of my life, that's when I really began to believe for myself. Isn't that just so typical of how God works? It was during the hardest year of my life that my faith really became my own. And it's not just the beginning of our walk of faith that tends to work like this. God tends to be at work across the years and across the decades. In fact, don't just take my word for it as a young or middle-aged dude. Listen to what someone else has written. I read a number of biographies and memoirs by believers this week. And it was amazing to me how this thread kept emerging over and over and over again as you read the biographies and memoirs of Christians. Here's how Malcolm Muggeridge put it. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful, and I look back on them with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction. Here's the testimony of a 75-year-old believer who's been walking with the Lord for decades, and he says, now that I'm farther along, now that I'm further down the road, and I look back across the course of my life, I look at those hard seasons, and I look at them, even in this life, this isn't like once he's got to heaven yet. Even in this life, I can look back and I can start to feel this sense of joy and satisfaction in looking at the hardest seasons I walked through. Why? Because I can see more clearly than I saw then that the hand of my great Redeemer was at work in those things. Everything I've learned in my 75 years, he said. Everything worth learning that I've learned in my 75 years, I learned through affliction. So try on these lenses, try on this pair of glasses so that you can see more clearly. Try on these x-ray goggles so that you can see, or what do you call them, these night vision goggles so that you can see through the darkness of your suffering. Try on these redemptive night vision goggles that will help you to see in your worst moments, God is good. And our great Redeemer is faithfully working out His good and redemptive purposes in your life. We can often see that in retrospect, but here's the problem that I tend to encounter with this whole thing. Sometimes we can see that in retrospect. In fact, often, in fact, pretty much always, we can see that in retrospect a whole lot more clearly than we can see it in the middle of it, right? When you're in the middle of pain and suffering, and we read James 1 and we say, count it all joy. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we look around and we say, I don't see God producing anything out of this trial that I'm walking through right now. I don't see anything good coming about in my circumstances or even in my heart right now. So often when we're in the middle of suffering, we look around and we say, I can't see anything positive here. All I see is darkness. All I feel is pain. All I know right now is suffering. But here's where James needs to help us. Remember, he doesn't say feel like it's all joy. He says count it all joy. Change the way you think right there in the middle of your suffering. Put on the night vision goggles of this redemptive perspective so that you can see by faith your great Redeemer who is at work in your worst circumstances. A little while ago, I was going through a hard month. One of those times, sure, nothing to compare with what some of you are walking through right now even. It was a hard month, the kind of month that was just exhausting emotionally, psychologically, physically. I was tired. I was worn out. And in the middle of that very difficult month, I was driving somewhere in my car and I was trying to pray, and it felt like my prayers weren't even doing anything. Do you know what that, it's just like, I'm trying to pray. I feel like I can't even pray right now. That's how at the end of my rope I was. You ever been there before? And as I'm driving along in my car, a song comes on by an artist named Josh Garrels. I don't know if any of you know him. He plays kind of this folk, blues, hip-hop kind of music. Rad combination, right? And this song comes on that he's playing, And I hear just a couple of lines from that song. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. And I heard those words, farther along, we'll understand why. And God used that simple reminder in that moment for me to help me get a redemptive perspective back in life. I was looking around and I couldn't see anything good that was going on, but I needed to be reminded farther along, further down the road, we will understand why. This is not pointless. This is not without purpose. And even if I can't trace the workings of God's hand right now, I know that I can trust His heart. You've heard that challenge before from Charles Spurgeon. Even when you can't trace His hand, you must trust His heart. And that's what Pastor James is calling us to do. As hard as this is, as counterintuitive as it is, as countercultural as it is, James says, when you're walking through trials and temptations in life, put on a redemptive perspective and realize that your great Redeemer is up to great good, even in circumstances that are bad. That's a first imperative that James gives us, a first word of direction. But I don't know if you realize there's another word of direction here in verse 4. James gives us a second imperative in verse 4. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. You see, if the first imperative had to do with our perspective, the second imperative has to do with our perseverance. James says, put on this redemptive perspective so that you can persevere, so that you can keep going in your faith without giving up, without quitting. To put it more simply, James says, you need to think differently in light of the fact that your Redeemer is alive and at work. And as you think differently, you need to keep going toward the goal. You need to keep going, motivated by faith in your great Redeemer. You must persevere. You cannot autopilot through this. It's interesting. If you're familiar with your Bible, if you've read your Bible a lot, you probably noticed that James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 sounds a lot like some things that Peter says just a couple pages later in 1 Peter chapter 1. It sounds a lot like some things that Paul says in Romans chapter 5 with one significant difference. Paul, Peter, James, they all talk about the relationship between steadfastness or endurance or perseverance, however you want to translate that word. They all talk about how that leads to further character, how that makes us complete and lacking in nothing, as James says. They all talk about that, but here's the thing. Paul and Peter, they describe that for us grammatically in the indicative. They just tell us the facts. This will happen. James doesn't give it to us in the indicative. He gives it to us in the imperative. He gives us a direction. James says there's something you need to do about it. There's a role that you have to play. There's a way that you need to participate in what God is doing in your life. You have a responsibility in the midst of these trials. You have a responsibility to persevere. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Could translate it more strongly. You must persevere through this. You must stay steadfast. There's a responsibility that you have in the midst of your suffering to keep on persevering, to remain steadfast, to keep going without giving up. Why does James put that direction in here? Because we can't autopilot through suffering and expect to come out stronger than before. You see, suffering doesn't automatically make us more like Jesus. Suffering with faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that makes us more like Jesus. But suffering without faith, suffering with bitter resentments in your heart, that doesn't make us more like Jesus. It actually tends to make us more bitter. See, suffering can have very different effects in our lives. We've probably seen this before. Cancer will make some people better, and it will make some people bitter. An angry teenager in your house will make some people better and some people bitter. A friend who has gossiped about you will make some people better. It will make some people bitter. When you face trials of many kinds, James says, it's not just automatically going to happen such that you can just kind of go to sleep and drift along in the lazy river. You know what the lazy river is? You know, up in Aurora at the community pool there, they've got this lazy river thing, and you just drop in the water in this kind of giant inflated donut, and you just kick back and you float along with the current wherever it takes you. And you can spend hours just floating around in circles in the lazy river, right? James says the lazy river doesn't take you directly without faith. The lazy river doesn't just take you into greater and greater maturity. You need to persevere with steadfastness. You need to keep going with faith. You need to keep on believing, and you need to keep on following the Lord through your trials. It won't happen automatically by autopilot. Or to use another illustration, I love to take my kids fishing. Any fishers here? Not many fishermen or women or kids or fisher people. So I like to take my kids fishing. And here's kind of how fishing works with the littlest kids usually, right? It's like, you know, I go to the work, we just do like simple stuff. So I like chop up this bloody worm, you know, and it gets kind of muddy and bloody. And I put it on this gnarly hook, right? And I throw it out in the water and I hand them the pole and there's like, reel it right in, you know, like, oh, I didn't get a fish, you know, like, I wanted a fish. How come I never catch a fish? And we're like, no, you need to like persevere with this. You need to endure. You need to leave the line out in the water. You can't just short circuit the process and reel it straight in and expect to bring in a big old haul, right? And James is kind of saying something similar to us. We want to deal with trials like that. It's like, okay, God, if you've got good purposes you want to accomplish in my life, I'll give you 2 days to accomplish them. But after that, I'm reeling back in my faith and I'm going elsewhere, you know? I'm pulling in my toys and I'm taking them to someone else who can promise help by the end of this week. We just want to reel it right back in. We want to bring in the hall of completeness and Christian maturity and stronger character and all of God's purposes in our lives. And we want to bring in that hall right now. God says through his words, you got to let steadfastness take its full effect. You have to keep enduring with faith. You have to keep persevering with this perspective of your great Redeemer, with this view of who he is and what he's at work doing in your life. You can't short circuit this process. It has to take its full effect, and that takes time walking with the Lord through pain and suffering. These kinds of sweet fruits can't be harvested after a couple days. The ground has to get tilled up a little bit. The soil of our hearts has to get broken up. And seeds have to get planted. And the Spirit has to water them. And the light of God's love has to shine on it. And over time, these kinds of fruits of Christian maturity and stronger character, moving toward God's goals for your life, it doesn't happen all in one night. It happens over time. Let steadfastness have its full effect, James says. The question comes up, who does that? So like, I'm here and I'm like, I can think of times that I didn't do that well. You think of times I complained against God in the middle of my suffering. I can think of times that I grumbled. I can think of times I lashed out and got angry at other people for no good reason, for no fault of theirs. I can think of times I lashed out at other people. I can think of times I didn't suffer well. Who did? Who does this? And part of the answer is, you're right. You can't do this on your own. You won't. None of us will, left to ourselves, continue to persevere joyfully with faith in God. We just won't do that on our own. But thanks be to God, there is someone else who did. And He did it for us and for our salvation. Track with me here. I'm going to do a little bit of theology that I get jazzed about, okay? You cool with that? I want to dig in with you for 1 minute to the book of Hebrews and look at some of the things that the book of Hebrews says about our Savior Jesus in relation to this issue of enduring steadfastly with perseverance toward the end. The New Testament says, Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make, it was fitting that God should make, sorry. Real in my tongue is getting ahead of me here. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And some of us just had some categories exploded. Like, Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering? Now bear in mind, in Jesus' case, it's not even that He had imperfections of sin that needed to get removed from His life. But there's a certain dimension of being human that we can't become mature and complete without facing resistance. And so it was fitting that God should make Jesus perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8, although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. You know who perseveres with a redemptive perspective? Jesus does. And you know why He does it? For us. You know why He endured to the point of becoming perfect? So that He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Someone already did this for us. He became perfect through suffering, not to remove His sins, but to remove our sins. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's done it for us. And so now, as a result, because He has done it for us, He is now able to make us more and more into who He has already declared us to be, perfect and spotless and blameless and righteous before God. Hebrews 2:18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you in a time of trial right now and you need some help with it? You know who can help? He is able to help those who are being tempted. And so the result, the conclusion, the crescendoing point actually of the book of Hebrews clicks right in with this stuff that we're talking about here in James. Persevering with a redemptive perspective. Who does that and how can we possibly ever do it? Jesus did it for us. And now He comes so that we can do it with Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with steadfastness. Same word that James uses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, we would not do this on our own. We could not, we did not, we would not do it no matter how many second chances we got. But praise God, He did it for us. And now with Him, we're invited to run this race all the way to the goal, knowing that He is able to help us. And so we're challenged to keep running with endurance the whole way, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. This is what James calls us to do, to persevere with a redemptive perspective, which is what we discover when we spend our days looking to Jesus.